for an Old Testament scripture this morning. Let's turn together to the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. I think we'll read through verse 20. It's about God's judgment on a fallen Israel, as the prophet writes in his first chapter. And yet right in the middle of it, we find the great hope of our Lord God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. Unto anger they are gone away. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed. Neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats, of he goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil from your doings, from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it.
Brother Mike has asked for the reading of Jude. Jude 1 and the whole book. It's after John 1, 2, and 3. And right before Revelations. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, are called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love by multitude. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you, of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, to exhort you that ye shall earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crypt in unawareness, whom were before the old ordained to the condemnation, ungodly men, turned the grace of our God unto lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he that reserved the everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in the like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering, and vengeance of eternal life. Likewise, also, these filthy dreams defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed unto the body of Moses, durst not bring against him railing accusations, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these spake evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam, for reward and punished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are unto water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit wherein, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all to them, upon all, and to conceive all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against you. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lust, and their own mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiring because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of the same, their compassion make any difference. And others, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep ye from falling and to present your faultless before the presence of the glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Simon, for the reading of that scripture. It's a little difficult, the book of Jude, as it bounces back and forth a little bit on the spiritual condition of a believer in the church. Probably written about 66 AD, and the church was only about 36 years old. And so that would be less than half of my life. It was a young church, and only 36 years old, and it had spread all over Asia Minor, and it had gone into Macedonia, Greece, Upper Greece, Lower Greece, into Athens and Corinth, and then to Rome. So quickly, in half of my lifetime, the church had blossomed, and it had sprung up all over the known world. And I had to wonder how the Christians felt at that time. When we read the book of Jude, I'm so thankful for the first two verses and the last two verses. It's kind of like a sandwich. So thankful there's something that holds it all together, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then if you look at the last two verses, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. And so, encouched in that, we have a picture of the time Jude is writing about the church. Jude, perhaps a brother of Jesus. He had named in the scriptures about five brothers, and that was one of the names, and many students, teachers of the Bible, have come to believe this was probably Jude, the brother of Jesus. Just like perhaps James, his brother, calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing his religious, his spiritual position, which is the most important, the part of him that lives forever. He realizes that he's just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the divinity of God, he designed that it would be his brother, his oldest brother, that would be his Savior. The same thing Mary had to realize one time and got to realize one time was that not only was this her firstborn, but this was her eternal Savior. I like the statue in the Vatican Church that shows the Pietà, and it shows Mary holding a limp body, and it's carved out of solid white marble. And it has an expression in its face as she looks in her lap and she holds this body that's a little larger than hers across her lap, and it's broken. And it has, its side is pierced and its hands are pierced. And she's looking down, and in her expression, you can almost see the look of a mother who has lost her first daughter. There's a concern in her face. As Michelangelo took the artist ability God gave him and he drawed a expression in her face, and you can see a mother looking at a child who died that was hers. But on the other hand, as you look at it in hope, you can see a woman who's looking at her Savior and holding his body in her lap. And you and I in our spiritual walk can find ourselves easily either place. We can look at disappointment. Satan would have us to do that quite often. Discouragement. Forgetting the power of God, the one who holds us in His hands. Forgetting all that He did for us. And we can meander about in this world just appearing as those who are lost. And so today we'd like to think about that as we consider this church. This early church didn't have what you and I have. They had the most important thing. They had a Savior. But they didn't have a complete road map. They didn't have all the information we have. Perhaps they didn't need it as bad as we do today because we are so mobile. Some of you may find yourself before the week's over in California, Pennsylvania, anywhere in the United States or any place perhaps in the world you may find yourself. These people were pretty much local people. Their life had to deal with those who lived around them and in close proximity. But they would have probably had three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and perhaps Luke in 66. They wouldn't have had any of the writings, the prison letters of Paul, the writing of hope like the Philippians, because this was about the time he would be in jail writing those letters, preparing to send them out. So they wouldn't have had the complete book that we have. Not only that, they wouldn't have had the book. They would have had the teaching of other believers. Much like people in the lost world today, all they would have, the only hope there would ever be in this coming week would be if they could bump into one of you, someone who has the story of the hope of God, the reason for human life, the direction for how can I accomplish this thing called life. They would depend on someone who knew him, someone who knew the story, just like the people around you do today. And again, we would say you can either look at them and shake your finger at them, and you can simply go like this and say, I have something. It was given to me. It's abundant. And I don't need it all. I couldn't use it all. There's plenty for both of us. And so today, as we think about that early church, they really, in many ways, were no different than we are. They lived in a difficult world, in a difficult time. And there's only one answer to that hope. You know, we read the report card this morning of the nation of Israel. It became human. It forgot who its father was. It lost sight of its true leadership. And weak leaders began to find other ways to try to give guidance to people, ways that went nowhere. Ways that would only bring you down and not lift you up. And so as I thought about that report card and I thought about the report card we're going to talk about today, I thought of a teacher I had in high school one time. I got in second grade. And I got in trouble in the classroom. And so when we went out to recess, my favorite subject, I didn't get to go. And she said, I want you to take a piece of paper and I want you to write everything you've done all year in my class that you shouldn't have. That sounded like a tall order because I wanted to remember. I hope there wasn't too much. That day sure hadn't gone well. So I began to write. She told me, she said, if you miss something, I'm going to send it home with you. So I wrote as much as I could. Finally, she came. She saw me working, struggling. She said, are you finished? And I said, I think so. And so she took it. She didn't look at it. She rolled it up. And she put it in the waste can. And she said, Now go out to recess. In the second grade, I saw a picture of God. I don't know where Mrs. Hawkins went to church. I have no idea. To this day, I think that she did. I don't think there's any question about that. And so, as I thought about the report card this morning, and as I studied a little yesterday, I thought there's nobody in the world I would rather get a report card from than my Lord and Savior. If I'm living in disobedience to Him, I want to know it. Because He's the one I can trust with my disobediences, my errors, my mistakes, my flaws. In fact, He's the only one who can make them better. He can fix them. He's the only one I need have forgive me of them. For everyone else, it would be a choice. But I must forgive me of them. Knowing that God will. And so we thought about that church, 66 years old. That letter sounds pretty disappointing. And then we looked at a picture of John on the Isle of Patmos, the next book in Revelation. And John says there in verse 9, chapter 1, he says, I, John, your brother, part of the church, your brother, just a few years ago, John on the Isle of Patmos, your brother, your companion in tribulation. I know we have trials in life. I know we have trials in America today. It's a tremendously difficult time to be alive. People are so unsure of what humanity really ought to be, and you can really be anything you want to be today and be human. And so it's a very complicated factory to work in as we go to work every day. Not knowing what we're going to run into, not knowing what's going to be on our workbench for today, but knowing that God knows and He is able. And so here's John on the Isle of Patmos, our brother, our companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And so that's important for us to realize that as we stumble through this world, first dealing with ourselves, and then all the confusion around us, that we need to be walking in patience. Your companion in patience of Jesus Christ in the isle that is called Patmos. And here He is on the Lord's Day. Are you thankful today to be here? Is it a good time that we could just come and talk about where we've been and where are we going? Just put everything out in the car outside and just let it go, because we may not walk out of here. We may not have to go back to all of it anyway, but we might get to. What if we get to? You know how easy it'll be to make it better than it was when we came in? Just a little effort. And so either way, it's going to be good for us. This is a good place. This is a body of Christ. This is a meeting house where the people of God meet. People who are lost meet here. People who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Getting older in life, they meet here too. A lot of memories meet us here as we come. Those who have been here and are gone aren't going to come through the doors anymore. And so He was on the Isle of Patmos in the Lord's Day. Are you in the Spirit? Has He been talking to you a little bit in the ways that He doesn't much through the week, because your life's just so busy? You can't sit down. You can't take the time always to say, God, how are we doing? I suppose you could, couldn't you? We kind of just don't. We're human. We have a lot to accomplish. He was in the Spirit. And he heard behind him a great voice. Now, this is 25 years after the book of Jude. So now the church is well on its way. John is probably the last apostle living in the church. Perhaps 10 years ago he heard about the beheading of Paul, the crucifixion of Peter in Rome on a cross upside down. He's hearing word that all the other disciples are dead. Maybe he remembers that Jesus says, "What if this disciple lives till I come again?" in the book of John. And Peter says, "What will you have this man to do?" And the Lord says, "What if he lives till I come again?" So you see, John don't know when he's coming again. A lot of people today claim to know when he's coming again. John didn't know. And so here's John on the Isle of Patmos, and he hears behind him a voice. And I think he's got to be happy that he hears this voice behind him. And the voice in the book of Revelation says, first of all, chapter 1, the Lord identifies himself. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last," that we've already heard about this morning in our opening. So he identifies himself and he says, "What thou seest, write in a book." Aren't we thankful today that we got another book? You know, I used to struggle with the book of Revelation. Didn't go there often. Didn't learn very much, probably because I didn't go there often. It was complicated. The writing was difficult, and it was a big book. It was a puzzle. But he says, right. He wanted us to have that. He didn't want us to end with Jude. He wanted us to know that I'm in control. I've got all of this. I created the earth. I understand the things that you don't. I know it's difficult to live here, but I'm here. Just hang on. And so he identifies himself in the first book. Interesting thing, in the 20th verse, he's talked about angels and candlesticks. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand." He's holding seven stars in his hand. And they are a replication of seven churches. And then he speaks to seven angels who are over those seven churches. And he calls those churches golden candlesticks. Someday I would like to meet the angel of the church at Bear Creek. I just wonder if there isn't an angel in heaven who watches over a church congregation. That's what happened here. Maybe so, maybe not. The Bible doesn't tell us. I know God watches over us, and I'm certain he sends angels as often as he needs to. But we're supposed to be the candlestick. Not sure what the stars are that he's holding in his hand. I know what the Bible says angels are. And so are we a candlestick? Can we allow ourselves to be ignited again so that when we leave here next week, tomorrow, our flame will be burning higher? And so we want to take a look at seven churches. I've used this before, and I think every time I look through it, I get more. And the Lord writes in the second chapter, he says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write." So if you go over to Asia Minor, you'll find that Ephesus, these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are not churches that Paul has visited, with the exception of Ephesus. There's no indication that he ever visited Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea. One place he writes a letter to Colossae, that's not one of these seven, south of there just a little bit. But one time when he writes in that letter, he must have wrote a letter to Laodicea, but there's no indication he ever went there. So the Lord's picking seven churches, and six of them Paul's never been to. And so he writes to John and he says, these things write. So the angel at the church of Ephesus, that's the one Paul spent a lot of time in. He was there twice and he visited with the elders before he finally left to go to Jerusalem for the last time. And the church at Ephesus was on a seaport. It was like Sardis. It will be on a seaport also, but much smaller. Ephesus was a huge seaport, larger than Tarsus, the two largest in the world at that time, because they both were fed by rivers, and you could go out of the ocean, which got angry with those wooden boats. They had to have good places to harbor, and they would sail up the river. And in Ephesus, you would go up nearly 8 miles, and there was a quiet harbor. And so it became a powerful city. I suppose it was the religious capital of the world. It's where the Greek religion, it wasn't in Greece and it wasn't in Italy. So the Greek religion and the Greek and the Roman gods collided. The Romans had, it said, over 30,000 gods. They had a god for everything. And so the religion collided there. It's no wonder it took them so long to burn their books and get rid of their mysticism when the Christians finally walked into that environment that looked like San Francisco, New York City, Chicago, and Las Vegas all in one pile in the world at Paul's time and John's time. And so he writes to that church at Ephesus, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how then thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." What a beautiful report card. This church is doing everything. The problem is Jesus is doing nothing. It's not alive. It did the very thing Satan wants you to do. Forget who you are in Christ Jesus. Because out of him you're nothing. A lot of you don't even know what you would be out of sight of Jesus Christ. You little children, you young people, you don't even know what you would be today if you couldn't come and hear the words of truth, hope, why you're here, where you came from, who put you here, and who will take you out. You have no idea what you would be. So just if you want to, pick the worst person in your newspaper, in your world, and just imagine that might be you without him. And so here we are. But you know what the Lord says? We do forget. Too quickly, too often, for some small reason, we forget who we are. And we become human again. And so he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you've left your first love." God created you so he could love you. And you could love him back. He gives you that opportunity. When you let him, he gives you that power, that blessing. So first and foremost, love God. Don't forget your relationship. In the first church, Ephesus, he's talking about relationship. I don't know how you are with relationships. I know they're difficult for humanity, especially in the day in which we live. There was a day when neighbors depended on each other. It was a matter of survival in the pioneer world. It was a day when men depended on women. Today, a man can fix a breakfast in a microwave in about 3 minutes or a minute and a half. And a woman can fly a jet airplane or fight in the army. We live in a day of mechanics, electronics. Something does everything for us. So we don't need each other anymore. We don't have to have our neighbors. When the well goes dry, we can run up to Walmart and get a few gallons of water until things get fixed. Make a couple phone calls. So God says, fix your relationship. So I would say that the first church, Ephesus, we're going to go fast and try to get through these, is about relationships. Fix your relationship. If you leave Ephesus and you go up the coast along the Aegean Sea, about 35 miles, you come to Smyrna. Today, Smyrna is a large city. Ephesus is gone. It's nothing but a place where tourists walk. A city that had 60 or 80,000 people in it is asleep. It's gone. No church there, no people there. It went to sleep. Smyrna is a bustling city. The Lord writes to that church and he says unto Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Here we're running into a different environment. We're not in San Francisco anymore where you can get a job and if you don't like it at the end of the week, you can just go get another one. We're in a city that has tribulation. It has poverty. But he says, thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and they're not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. So here, the new Jewish Christian church even couldn't survive. There were many Jewish people there who owned businesses and they refused to hire them. So even their own blood relation was their enemy. Here they had tribulation. You and I can't relate to this church, hardly. We can try. They had poverty, but he says, you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews. Fear none of those things. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Fear not. What in the world is there out here that we're afraid of if we have him? The only thing we ought to be afraid of is losing him. If we get behind him or too much ahead of him or take our eyes off of him. And so he says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. I don't know if any of you, probably none of you, have ever been cast into prison for your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe we aren't, it isn't evident enough. Maybe people don't know it. And so he says, some of you will be cast into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. And so, as I look at Pergamum, I made in my notes, I called it a position. It's the position, church. Ephesus is the relationship, church. Where are you with God? Pergamum is a position, church. Where are you in this world with God? Is your life that difficult? He says, you were dead, but now you're alive. Smyrna knew all about that. There was a time when Smyrna was a bustling seaport. And then the Lydian Empire, just a few miles inland, and we'll go there in a minute or two, Sardis, dredged the river so the ships for safer harbor could go up the river. And it took all the trade from Smyrna, and it dried up. It almost died for a while. Today it's built back again because it's on the ocean. It's a beautiful place. But he says, you once were dead, but now you're alive. You see how easy it is for you and I to be alive with eternal life, and yet in a moment, if we listen to Satan, be dead, discouraged, disappointed. And so he writes to this church that's persecuted, don't ever forget our relationship. You once were dead and now you're alive. Sometimes you may have to close your eyes and forget everything's going on around you. And remember that you're alive when everything in the world around you looks dead, full of disappointment and discouragements. Remember in Him you're alive and you live forevermore. You're only serving for a period of time and then you're home. And so, we're alive forevermore. The relationship church and the position church. Let's go to Pergamum, 50 miles north, again along the seaport, and you come to a whole different environment. Pergamum It was the political capital of the world. A little bit of religion there, a lot of mixtures of religion, but their politics enters in. It was a busy city. It was the main roadway that came around from Greece, around the Aegean Sea. And as you would go down into Asia Minor, all of Turkey, and you'd head toward the Middle East, you had to pass through Pergamus. And there in Pergamos, there's a huge mountain. It's a pinnacle. And you can go up on top and you can stand and see for miles. I remember the first time I went there, the bus took us up. And I didn't know if I was more worried about getting up there or getting back down, if the brakes would have gone out. I remember the bus driver put it in low gear and just the engine just roared all the way down and he rode the brakes. And I think the government finally was tired of worrying about when one of those buses wouldn't get stopped, because you're going down on a real steep grade all the way down into the valley. And so today there's a chairlift there and you get in a gondola and you ride up and back down. They don't allow buses to go up. But this was a connection in the world where the roads crossed. If you were coming out of Greece and going into Asia Minor, into Turkey, down toward Ephesus or over toward Tarsus, you would have to go through Pergamos. And so the Roman emperor had put his, I believe Caesar Augustus started it when he declared himself Augustus, God. He declared himself a god. He put a big temple there, a temple to a Greek god Zeus. There was a small one there and he just elaborated on it. But it really was becoming a temple to Caesar, because if you wanted to do business there, you had to once a year buy a piece of paper and burn it, and it was a tax, and you had to declare that Caesar is God. Well, for the Christians, this was an impossibility. We don't need another God. For the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't care. They had thousands of them. Another God didn't get in the way. It wouldn't matter. So they would readily do that. But the Christian people, no way would they burn incense to the Roman God who wasn't a God. And so as I looked at this church, I called it the Church of Steadfastness. Here we find a church that is living in a terrible environment, but it's steadfast. To the church at Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest first fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas, my faith, was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And he says later in that, "I'll give you a white stone." That mountaintop even today is full of white stones, monuments to Caesars. Old temples to false gods, Greek gods, Roman gods. The altar, the huge altar to Zeus, where the sacrifices were made, is now in a museum in Berlin, Germany. It's all been torn down. It's gone. And the Lord writes and says, "I'll give you a new stone and I'll write your name on it. Let me do that." And so we serve a God who wants us to be in His eternal kingdom forever. Later we're going to see, if we get time to go there, He's going to have us ruling over cities. So in the meantime, if we just use His power and His word for direction, there's no better map. Anything else will take you in a place of torment and destruction and pain. But the word of God takes you into hope. Not only walks you through hope, but it brings hope to the world as you walk through it. But you got to sacrifice yourself. That's the good news. You have to give yourself up if Jesus is going to do this. It's one requirement you have to have. And so Pergamos, the church, Pergamos, the church of steadfastness. He found that in the midst of all of these, there were those who were still faithful. He mentions the church of the than Nicolaitans. And I think he mentions that in three different books. It was a common movement among the early church. There were those who wanted the benefit of the Christian community, and they claimed to be believers, but there was no evidence of Christianity in their life. They were false Christians, some writers call them. And I don't know if that's true or not. I like to call them weak Christians. I still think they're hope if they're Christians. I'm not going to give up on a brother and sister if they seem weak. I hope I will be able to see it and go help them and lift them up. Certainly not going to tear them down. And so here we have a church that lived in a bad environment and had among them these Nicolaitans, these who thought that they could just profess Jesus and their work was done. And unfortunately, if you do that, his work is done in you. Nothing's going to happen. And so you're only a lukewarm Christian walking around hoping you could be different. And you could. So let's go to the next church, Thyatira. And now we leave the seacoast from Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, and we go east about 40 miles back into Turkey, into the sheep country. And we come to a place called Thyatira. It's flat land there, no mountains there like we have down along the seacoast. And Thyatira was known for its trades. It was a city that was famous for its dyes. It would take the wool that come out of the mountains and it would weave it into cloth and it would dye it in different popular colors. Among the Romans, royalty, purple was the most popular color. There was a time in Rome you couldn't wear purple unless you was an emperor. That had gone away and people wanted purple cloth. And if you remember over in Philippi, what was his sister's name that was Lydia was baptized. She was the seller of purple from Thyatira over in Turkey. And so it was a business town. And he says unto Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath in his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, I think there's probably a lot of messages in that. Well, one thing that strikes me always when I read that, they have two sets of works. There's charity, service, and faith. And then he says, and thy patience and thy works. So he mentions works twice. And he says the last are more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Now, I'm going to tell you why I get this slant to it. I think that their problem was they were patient with sin. He says, your last work. And he names their works. He says, charity, service, faith, and thy patience. And I think they're being too patient with a woman called Jezebel. The church has a responsibility. You and I have a responsibility for each other. And it's a blessing because we're traveling in a complicated world. You may see something in my life that I don't see. And I would hope that if you do, you come to me and tell me about it. Satan is a deceiver. It's the greatest disappointment. It's the greatest destruction of the Christian church. Deceit. Sometimes Satan will lead us to think we're even doing right and we aren't. We're doing wrong. But it has patience with a woman called Jezebel. She says she's a prophetess. And she calls herself to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And you see, this woman is going nowhere. Neither is her posterity. It's all being destroyed in the midst of a church. And I think that just needs to call us to carefulness with each other. Let's encourage and if not even demand purity. Let's seek it. Let's strive for it among ourselves as the body of Christ. This is a church problem, not a personal problem. I think it can be applied personally. I hope there's no one that wants to be a Jezebel if Satan talks to him about it. But this is not as personal as the first three. Now we're talking to a body of Christ. And so I would call this one, the Thyatira, the call to purity. A church that needs to be called to purity. Let's strive for that. Let's labor for that together. Helping one another. Encouraging one another in it. Now we want to go. It's interesting. That's the longest letter. We're not going to have time to go through that. Let's go to the angel of the church at Sardis. Sardis is another church over in the western edge of Turkey, Asia Minor. And if you started at Ephesus, you went up the coast north to Smyrna and Pergamos. Remember then we went about 40 miles east over into Thyatira, and now we're going to go south to Sardis, about 40 miles. And they're all in a kind of a horseshoe shape as we go through these churches. But now we're coming down to Sardis, and the Lord writes to that church, "Unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Remember, he wrote to the church at Smyrna, and he says, you were dead, and now you're alive. Here we're finding a church that was alive, and now it's dead. And so, it's taking that backwards. He says, I know thy works, thou hast a name, and thou livest, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here's a church, and as I looked at Sardis, I looked at a church that was unaware. It refused to recognize Satan. And so he says, therefore, if thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief. It's interesting, the history of this church of Sardis. Again, you're going down through a valley, and there's farm country kind of on both sides. And there's one area there where there's huge tells of ancient kings of the Lydian Empire. And they've piled up these piles of dirt that's probably four times the size of this church and twice this high. And they're nothing but a grave for a man who ruled for a little while, a kingdom or a nation here on earth, the Lydian Empire. And that was at Sardis. And then you come to the ancient city of Sardis, and again, it's like Pergamos. It's real steep, and I've never climbed up on top. We visit the ancient church that was destroyed by the Persians down below, and we talk about it. But there, as you look at that city, you can't imagine quite how you would even climb up that hill. But twice in the history of Sardis, first, Darius the Persian came, and he didn't know how to get up there either with an army, with carrying weapons and defensive things and shields to try to go up that cliff. And so they would stone the path that went up for carts and things so that you couldn't get through. And he told his officers, he said, if someone can figure out how to get up there, I'll set you free. I'll let you go home. You can retire. You can have a villa in the country. And so one of the officers, when he was watching, saw a soldier lose his helmet, and it fell down and went into a crevice. And he saw him go over the wall and go down and get that. And so he said, I found a way. There's a crevice over there that we can go up. It's a dry spring now. There's no water in it. It's not flowing, and we can climb in that crevice. And so Sardis thought it was so safe that it didn't set a night watch. You ever feel that way, that you're so safe in Jesus that Satan can't touch you? You've been on that route before. He'll let you think that. And so they were sleeping. They weren't watching. Remember what Jesus told us? Watch. So interesting, the scriptures. You know, people are seeking always. They want to know when the Lord's coming. Wonder how soon it'll be. And they watch prophecy, and they think that's what prophecy is about, the coming of the Lord. And it is. It's about a lot more, too. It's interesting what people will do. You can find a lot of people who will try to tell you. You can buy a lot of books that'll try to tell you when the Lord's coming again. And you know, there's only about two or three things that we do know for sure about when He's coming again. One is that no man knows the hour nor the day, neither the angels nor the Son, Jesus said. He said, God, I only speak what the Godhead is giving me. He was the Son of God, and He spoke the words of God. But God didn't tell Him, and Jesus said, so I'm here, the Son, and I don't know either. But you'll find people today that know. So that last book you bought on prophecy, if you can still get your money back, you might want to try. Because no man knows the day or hour. You're not going to find out anyway. Spend as much time as you want to. Read as many books as you want to, but if you read this one, the one you ought to, it's not going to tell you when He's coming again. It'll give you a mark of some signs when He's coming again. You see, the important thing today is not when is Jesus coming back to us. The important thing today and tomorrow is when are we coming to Jesus and who? He'll take care of the rest. Believe me, you won't miss it. There's going to be a shout. An angel is going to shout. And the trump of God will blow. I don't know what the trump of God sounds like. But one thing I know is every man's going to hear it, because even the dead will raise. So don't worry about missing it. It'll raise the dead. Just be ready and be watching, the Lord says. And so He writes to this church at Sardis, beware of the enemy. Sardis had lost sight of who the enemy was. You and I do that too often in our life. We think it's our government, or we think it's some church we don't agree with, or some brother or sister we don't agree with. Our enemy is the enemy who wants our soul, not our property, our position, the stuff that aren't even ours. We just happened into in this life. Satan wants you. But God wants you more, because He's more powerful. And so Sardis, the church that forgot to be aware, He said, you were alive, but now you're dead. You took your eyes off of the enemy. You forgot who the enemy was, and you let him deceive you. Philadelphia, the sixth church, I'm glad to get here. You travel south a little farther, about 35 more miles from Sardis, and you come to Philadelphia. It's almost in the middle of all the other churches. It may have been influenced, perhaps in every way the other churches were. The only thing, it wasn't a seaport. It's inland. It didn't have a lot of sailors coming through it like Ephesus did, bringing false cultures for all over the world. But it was a trade city on the trade route. And so we come to Philadelphia, and the Lord writes, these things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And so I think in that is a recipe. The Lord says, I have opened a door that no man can open or shut. You recognize what that door is? That one door that even you couldn't open, he had to. You struggled with it for years until you finally opened yourself to him and the door opened. And he says, no man can shut it. You see the hope you have in Jesus? There's no hope like it in this whole world. It's a door that he opens. And you just have to walk in it. And he says how to do that. You've kept my word. Here's a church that's full of hope. The door was open to these people who were lost. No man can shut it. You worry about this world all you want to if you care to. But then put your eyes back on heaven. There's nobody can shut your door but you. God says, I open it. No man can shut it. Don't worry about men. Just serve God. Read the Word of God. Again, we're so blessed today to be able to read the Word of God. I suppose we're living in a time when we just had to have it all. The unfortunate thing probably is we don't get it all read. There's so much hope in here. There's so much to understand. And I don't blame Sandra sometimes for wanting to escape the Old Testament and just hang out in the New Testament. I think it's important to understand sometimes how we got here, where we were, where we could be today, and look back there, because it's a schoolmaster to take us to Christ. Probably sometimes I've lost track in class enough that I need to go back there too and just remember, you know, here's where you're going to be if you don't keep that door open. Put that disappointment on the shelf somewhere. Let it spoil and know who you are. Open the door again. Do people feel welcome around you? Do you walk in strange neighborhoods? Is there someone you think you couldn't be friends with if they came up beside you? Open the door. The church at Philadelphia was an open door church, and it was keeping the word of God. Philadelphia, I just simply underneath Philadelphia put connected. It was a church that was connected. I don't know if they stayed that way all the time. God's good. The Lord is gracious and merciful. I'm sure they had their times. He says, I know thy works. I've set before you an open door. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship me before thy feet. To come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved them. It's kind of interesting that right across the road from Sardis is a big Jewish gymnasium. And that area, Sardis and Philadelphia, was full of Jewish population. And I don't know the history of that Jewish population, but apparently there's some of them down here. And he says some of them are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved them. And so again, sometimes you'll find people who are struggling religiously and they think they have what they need. And it's pretty obvious that they don't. And I think that's teaching that even in Philadelphia, there were those who needed help. And in the best of churches, there are going to be those. You won't always spot them. You just have to try to. And most of all, you need to be willing and able and available to. And then we want to go to the last church. We see it's almost half past. We want to finish with the Church of Laodiceans. One thing interesting, if we back up to Philadelphia just a minute, I've always noticed in the scripture there it says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. I don't know if that's a church. I'm thinking it's a church that stays faithful unto the end. Because the only temptation that shall come upon all the world, I often think of, well, that's the time of the Great Tribulation. But I'm not sure. There is temptation that comes on all the world. He promises to keep them. But he also says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And if you go into Philadelphia today, it's just in the middle of a busy city, and you walk through a gate to go in. It was kind of interesting that Philadelphia, this church with the open door, other than other tourists, the only people we found there were the locals. And there's a committee of people who greet you. And they're not Christians, they're Muslims. And so you walk in through the gate and they welcome you there, and there's refreshments there, and there's some things you can buy too. But it's a very welcoming place, and the door is open, and there's three huge pillars, and they would be, those pillars would fill one corner of this church. They're huge. It would take six or eight people to reach around them, and those were the pillars that held up the last church there. And in 900 or 1000, when the Muslims came up, they destroyed the churches. But the pillars are so big, they can't tear them down. They're just nothing but brick and mortar, and so why tear them down? And it's a park to show where the early church stood. But those pillars are still there. And Jesus makes that comment to him. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Can you imagine someday being a pillar in the temple of God? That was just a church, those pillars. But what's it going to be like in heaven to be with him and to be his son, be part of the family of God, this creator God of heaven and earth, not a friend, not a visitor, not a tourist, but a part of the family. And we're going to look at that here in Laodicea, the lukewarm church. This is an easy one for us as churches in America today to look at. We're so spoiled in America. This is really a good one for us to finish with. And it's also full of blessing. And so we find the Church of Laodicea. And I'm going to call it the human church. Maybe I could call it the American church, but I think it's true in the churches that I visit pretty much in different parts of the world. I think they're becoming human. They're rejecting the new birth somewhat, refusing to be born again. They're cautious of good works. They want to fit in. They want to be like society. It don't matter where you go. And I've seen that really happen in the Middle East. And it's such a collision with Islam, which believes in modesty. One of the few awesome traits is they believe in modesty. And so this Church of Laodicea is a human church. And the Lord writes to that church, and he says, unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know thy works. Aren't you thankful today that God knows your works? Isn't that what motivates you? When you stop at the end of the week and say, well, what did I do this week? Yeah, I know I mowed the lawn, I graveled around the barn, I got that project laid out for piping next week if it don't rain. I know that, but what did I do? It's really not what concerns you, is it? If you don't do that, somebody else will. Maybe it don't even need to be done. Maybe the Lord will come before then. The thing that really concerns you, I won't say troubles you, bothers you. I wish it did. I wish the Lord would do that, but concerns you. Is, what have I done? And so he says, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. You don't do that typically, do you? I'm just guessing that I can read your mind. But typically you don't say, well, I've sure had a good week. Boy, have I blessed the Lord. I just probably ought to slow down a little bit. It's not what you're thinking, is it? When you really focus on inside, when you look at your schedule, when you look at where have I been, but where would I like to be? Isn't it nice that it always disciplined you? You see what the Lord is saying there? I don't want you to be lukewarm. I want you to stop every once in a while and be cold. Realize where you are. Realize you can be hot. Realize you can be like you were Sunday when you meditated on God. Even if it's already Wednesday. That's the most important thing in your life. And so he says, I don't want you cold. Lukewarm. I would rather you were cold, because then you'll labor to be warm again. You'll find a way back to me. I know if you find yourself lukewarm, you're going to seek me again. Something's happening when you're cold. And so he says, you're lukewarm. That church of Laodicea is down in the valley between Colossae and Philadelphia. As you leave Philadelphia, you'd go about 30 miles south and you'd come to Laodicea. And that's the last of the seven churches. And it's interesting, Laodicea is also on a tell. Many of these ancient cities had to be on a tell because of their protection. If you just built down here in the flatland, you're in trouble. Because those people, the kingdoms changed from one empire to the other, and there was nothing stable in their world. One kingdom overtook another, and there was war after war. And if you had famines and you had a drought one year, they couldn't irrigate like we do today. And so they were dependent upon food. You just took from your neighbor. And they fought back and forth. So to be strong, they built themselves on hills, tells. And usually those tells would be about 5 or 6 acres, like Colossae. I think it's 12 or 14. And up on top, you would have a wall around it. So if an army crawled up, not only did you have to crawl, you couldn't ride a horse up those hills. Many of them today, even leaning forward, you have to almost use your hands to get up unless you go up the main gate, the narrow path. And so Laodicea was built up on top. It had a wide gate because it was an empire at the time of the Roman Empire, and it joined Rome. So in those days, if you wanted to protect yourself from all the enemies around you, all you had to do is pay taxes to Rome. And then Rome, that's why all of them are vacant now. The cities have moved down into the valleys. But Rome said, if you pay tax, we'll protect you. So any village, New Lebanon could have been a Roman city. And if somebody came into it to take its goods, they could say, oh, we're Romans. If you touch us, you'll have to answer to Rome. The father of Rome, you'll have to answer to. And so you were protected. Remember how many times the Apostle Paul said, are you going to beat me? I'm a Roman. And it scared the officers, and they quit, and they released him from prison, and they set him free. And so Laodicea was one of those cities. It was a Roman city, but it hated Rome. Paid its taxes. In the year 17, I believe it was, there was an earthquake in that area. And Rome came in and supported the cities and helped them rebuild. And Laodicea was so rich, it said, no thanks, we don't need your money. And it rebuilt itself. And it was a city that he talks to about lukewarm. Another interesting thing about that city, there was no wells up there on the mountain. So they had to haul their water up or catch it when it rained into cisterns. And that water isn't real drinkable. It's lukewarm. You know, we like water to be cold when we're going to drink it. And our bath water needs to be hot. We don't like to get in chilly water. And their warm water came from Hierapolis, across the valley about 12 miles. There's another mountain, and there's a stream that flows down the side of it, and it looks like chalk. And it's nothing but sulfur distribution has caught there. But the water is brackish. It flows out of there. It's good to bathe in. It's healthy. People, even the Roman emperors, would go up to the baths at Hierapolis. And that water flows down into the valley, and it comes 12 miles across. And the church, the Laodicea city, had piped that water over for their bath water. So they were drinking lukewarm water out of the cisterns, and they were bathing. By the time that steam water got over there, it was lukewarm. So they complained about their bath water. They complained about their drinking water. They were both lukewarm. When Jesus talked to them, the Lord talked to them about that, they understood what He meant. I want you hot. I would rather you were hot or cold. But He said, you're lukewarm. You don't know where you're at. I don't even know where you're at. Sometimes you're over here. The next time you're over here. And the Lord's saying that because it's real to us. We all understand that. We know that. And that's why we get troubled when we wonder at the end of the week, so where was I? Was I hot? Was I cold? Pretty often I think we find out we were lukewarm. The beauty of that is go back to work. Let's go back after it pretty soon. I don't know where you're going. I don't even know where I'm going. I don't even know where He's going, but that's where I want to go. And so just hang on and keep going. And if you get down, come see me. I do too once in a while. This life is real. It's so important. The world needs you so bad. Don't spend all your time with you. Let's go help them. I think as we do that, we'll find, I know I always do, it's when I'm working that I find strength. Working for Him, not always out too long on the bulldozer or the backhoe or running a shovel because I can't get somebody to come on the phone. No, it's working for Him. And I don't think you'll ever wear out. You may get tired sometimes, but pray that you don't ever wear out. So I want to end with on a beautiful note, just like Jude did. Verse 20. Jesus says, after all of this, He looks at those churches. He looks at Laodicea, these lukewarm. He looks at you and I who sometimes let the door get partway closed. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, is there anybody here that thinks He wouldn't open the door for them? Don't forget that verse. If any man, hear my voice and open the door. I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. Verse 21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also am overcome, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Again, go back to that scene in heaven. Can you imagine that day when you're sitting with Jesus and God and you're like Jesus, you're His kin, you're His brother, and you're sitting in the presence of God at His throne. And when I see God's throne, I don't see a marble like King Solomon had or David. I see the heavens. You're sitting in heaven with Him. We're told Jesus said the heavens are His throne. The earth is just His footstool. He just steps down here to get a hold of us. The heavens are His throne. So someday you can be with Him. Whatever is going on in your life, it's worth it. In fact, it's worth it so much, push it out of the way. He says, to him that overcometh. You see, you don't have much to overcome because Jesus already overcame the world. What do you think He missed when He overcame the world? So the only thing you have to overcome is you. And He'll help you do that. He's the only one that can overcome you. And so you're not responsible for those people out there that are crazy lost. Could be you. If we're not careful, we can be just as bad. We can be hypocritical. We can have something, not willing to share it. Not willing to let it blossom or show. And so He says to him that overcometh, all you have to overcome is selfishness. Let Him do the work. And first of all, He's going to overcome you. Or He can't do the world any good with you. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father in his throne. So today, I know we've covered a lot of territory. We've been on a long journey, but I just pray that it's inspired you, it's encouraged you to stay in the Word, keep your door open to Him and to them, and continue your journey until He brings you to His throne eternally. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.